Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22 is our text for today. This will be our last message in the Missing Pieces series, at least for a while. I actually had intended to do more, but I just got all caught up in numbers, and we just kind of went with it. You know, I wanted to do some things, you know, Elijah and Elisha and things from the life of David and Ezekiel and the Valley of Dry Bones, but they'll just have to wait. So it's actually turned out to be like a study in numbers plus two. Last week, a plus one was Isaiah chapter 6. This week will be 2 Kings chapter 22. And this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. You notice I have a lot of favorite passages in the Old Testament, and there's just so much good stuff there, and it illustrates the New Testament. This Old Testament stuff is not separate from New Testament stuff. It's the same God. He's leading, you know, history to its appointed end. It's all part of the time. It's all part of the timeline. In the Old Testament, it's a lot of things. It's history. It's the history of God and people. It shows how God is moving history toward the Redeemer and now toward the end, and how Jesus Christ came through a stubborn and stiff-necked people, which really could have been any people, couldn't it? Stubborn and stiff-necked is a pretty accurate description both of Israel and probably of just about any group of people, any group of humans that you could gather together. So the things that motivate them, their strengths, their weaknesses, they're all very similar to our own. Not much evolution really happening in the human species over the past 4,000 years. Maybe we got bigger. That's it. The things that we do and the reasons that we do them are pretty much the same. People are people no matter when. Sometimes we're faithful and close to God. But most of the time, not so much. And when that happens and you belong to God, he will discipline you. So when it comes to the kings of Israel and Judah, I don't know how much you know about the kings of Israel and Judah, but there really wasn't a lot to crow about in there. Not a lot of really good ones. There are reasons that people don't name their children Ahab or Ahaz any longer. Or Manasseh. And you may not know those names, but they all contributed in significant ways to Israel's moral failure. The last one, Manasseh, is actually in the background of our story today. And so you got to know a little bit about Manasseh to understand what's happening today and why what's about to happen is going to happen when it does. Manasseh reigned in Judah for 55 years. That's pretty long. He had one of the longest, if not the longest, reigns of any king in the history of Judah. Yet he was one of the most evil of all the kings of the southern kingdom. He was the son of a good king. His father, you'll recognize the name. His father was Hezekiah, who doesn't actually have a book in Scripture, but he was a pretty good king in Judah. He was a man known for his trust in God. He had, at one point, Hezekiah had reformed the southern kingdom and had brought back worship of the Lord. Manasseh is also the grandfather of our king for today, a man named Josiah. Josiah was the last good king and maybe the most faithful king in Israel of all of them. And to understand his story, we got to know a little bit about his grandfather. So let me talk briefly about Manasseh, and then we'll get into 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, rather, 22. To know something about Manasseh, among his serious sins, and he had a plethora of serious sins, Manasseh did this. Manasseh, he built idolatrous altars, not just in Israel, in the temple of God. 2 Kings 21, he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. He took idolatrous altars and set them up in the temple, on the temple mount and in the building itself. He fostered and participated in Canaanite idolatry. Canaanite idolatry, that stuff they were supposed to wipe out. They were, remember, Israel was God's hand of judgment on the Canaanites for their idolatrous practices. And here they are worshiping in the same way. He participated in Baalism, the worship of Baal. We're familiar with that. Astral worship, like astrology sort of stuff, he participated in and he fostered. And that stuff goes all the way back to Ur, almost back to the beginning they were worshiping the stars. But he was doing that. He had his son sacrificed in the fire. He was definitely into spiritism. I mean, he really made the rounds. I mean, Israel at this time, under his reign, they had it all as far as who they were going to worship and different types of idolatry. He had it all. In fact, it can be said that he revived these things in Israel, even though the law of Moses clearly condemned them. And his own father, Hezekiah, had made some reforms and had tried to do away with a lot of those things. So we have to understand there's intentionality on Manasseh's part. He didn't just fall into this stuff. Manasseh took Judah backwards. He did not follow David's example. He defiled the temple with idolatry. He rejected the Mosaic covenant. Thus, not only did he reject his dad, Hezekiah, he also scorned the life of the heroes, the great heroes of Judaism, people like Moses and Joshua and David, Samuel. Rebellion against dad is something we recognize, right? We're familiar with that. In his day, the people were more wicked in their religious practices than even the Canaanites had been. And I know that because that's also in 2 Kings chapter 21. But they, being the people, did not listen to God and his prophets. And Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Israel had sunk lower than Canaan into idolatry. It's no wonder God is about to send them into exile. And to add to that, tradition would indicate, now this is tradition, the historical facts on this account are scarce, but tradition indicates that it was Manasseh who had the prophet Isaiah killed by having him sawn in two. Can't verify that, but that's what the Jewish tradition indicates. Not a good guy. His 55 years was not because he was a good king, though later in life, he did have a bit of an awakening. God will discipline people. And at one point, the king of Assyria took Manasseh to Assyria in chains. Apparently, he had committed some sort of offense against the king of Assyria. And according to 2 Chronicles, he was taken to Assyria because of his rebellion against the Assyrians, and there he finally called upon the name of the Lord. And he came back, and he tried to undo some of what he had done, but it didn't last. It was too little, too late. And his son, Amon, actually took the nation right back to where it was when Manasseh died. And Amon, by the way, had a brief 2-year reign. So now we're talking about Josiah's father. So we have 57 years of just awful idolatry in Israel. And then the person we want to look at his life today, Josiah, steps on the scene. Amon was assassinated for political reasons, apparently. And Josiah was set on the throne of Judah at the ripe old age of 8. 8 years old. How would you like that responsibility? You're 8 years old and you're on the throne. Now, I'm assuming he had advisors around him who were actually making most of the decisions, and probably these were good advisors because of what happens next in Josiah's life. So let's look at 2 Kings. We're going to begin in verse 1, and by the time we're done this morning, we'll be at the end of chapter 23. in 2 Kings. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. We learn something important about King Josiah just in these first couple of verses. Number one, he's really, really young. But number two, he's really, really faithful. Josiah had a heart for God. There are few people of whom the Bible says he did right in the sight of the Lord and did not stray either to the right or to the left, stayed on the Lord's path, stayed on the straight and narrow. There are few people that the scripture actually says that of. Of the kings of Judah, Josiah will stand out as the most faithful. David stands out because God made a covenant with him, and because he was a man after the Lord's own heart. Solomon stands out as the wisest. His Josiah's great grandfather Hezekiah stands out maybe as the most trusting of God. But Josiah was the most faithful, and he came along at a time when the line of the kings was fading fast. Josiah is going to reign until 609-ish BC. You have to understand the first wave of the Babylonian captivity, the wave that took Daniel and his three friends into captivity. You know, there were three major waves, and the first one occurred in 605 BC. The point is, we're that close to the end. There will be four more kings, three of Josiah's sons and one grandson, but a couple of them only last a couple of months. But the die is already cast. The judgment is coming. The exile is coming. And I just think it's interesting that one of the best kings came along at this point in history, so near to the end. And this wasn't about politics for Josiah. He was bucking the popular trend here. Idolatry was firmly entrenched among the people, at least for the past 57 years. There were people alive in Israel who didn't remember anything other than an idolatrous nation. So he's bucking the trend. But he was committed to God. And we learn a little bit about this from 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34 tells us that in the eighth year of his reign, so that would be when he's 16 years old, for in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. At 16, he began to seek God. And in the 12th year of his reign, so that would be when he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram, the carved images, and the molten images. He began to reform the nation when he was 20. So it's probably at some point in this time, time between the eighth year and the 12th year, somewhere in that four-year range, that the rest of this account takes place, or at least the next line takes place, the next part of the story takes place. He began to work on repairing the temple. So let's look at verses 3 through 7. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the scribe to the house of the Lord, saying, okay, so maybe this is afterwards, because we're talking the 18th year, so now we're talking he is 26 years old when this happens. To the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house. to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." So it seems that, you know, after some time after seeking God, and before the biggest of the reforms happened, because we're going to read about them in chapter 23, he's having, the temple needed to be refurbished. It needed to be repaired. It had fallen into disrepair. You know, there had been pagan idols in it and under Manasseh and Ammon. So it needs to be fixed. It needs to be cleansed. And so they had this collection at the temple, and they would take money, and people would put that in as part of their offering, and they'd take it out and then give that money to the workers who were going to make the repairs. And Josiah trusts these men who are doing the work, so, you know, they don't have to fill out any, you know, yellow purchase order forms for this. They that's an inside joke for those of us who never mind. We do that. They were responsible and trustworthy men. We do that because, you know, in his day as king, he would be the only one conducting an audit, and he trusted them. But we live under a different system here, so the government could audit us any time, so we have to give an account. But this is just all a lead up to what, to the really interesting part of the story. Up till now, it's all background. This is where the story gets fascinating. Verse 8. "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan to read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, 'Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord.' Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king." Now, there is some doubt, there's some debate now as to what is meant here by the book of the law. Many scholars feel that it's simply the book of Deuteronomy, and that was the one that they found. While others would see it here a larger part of Scripture up to and including the whole of the Pentateuch and all of the writings since, including Psalms and such. And we really can't answer that question definitively. The text doesn't really tell us. But the greater point, what I want you to notice, is that some portion, if not the bulk of the law, Israel's guiding principles, word from God to his people, was lost for some period of time. You can't find something that isn't lost. It was lost. How does that happen among God's people? I think in this case, written copies of the scripture would have been rare in those days to begin with. There weren't that many. I think they were difficult to produce because you had to handwrite them all out. Somebody had to, and there was a meticulous process for doing that. So there really weren't that many copies to begin with. But it's not out of the question that a king who would set up an Asherah pole in the temple of God and have Isaiah, one of God's major prophets, killed, might also destroy the written word that might suggest to him that that wasn't the thing to do. Or at the very least, ignore it and hide it. You know, it would have been, you know, possibly stored away in some dark corner of a storeroom in the temple, because they weren't going to read that. But there was apparently one copy left, and they brought it to the king. And here's where I want to draw a parallel, brothers and sisters, because I want to suggest that this is parallel to our current experience. Certainly in our culture today, but what I find more sad is that in many who would call themselves the church, the word of God has been lost. It's been lost. It's been forgotten. It's been misplaced, fallen into disuse. And we just flat out don't know it. You can find churches today on any given Sunday where the Bible isn't even opened. The pastor tells a nice little story about tolerance, love, or justice, but it has little or no foundation in the scripture at all. It's been lost to those congregations. And even if they may have maybe have a heart for serving God, and maybe they do, maybe they don't, but the lack of scriptural knowledge leaves them with little idea of who God is and what exactly he expects of them. Into this vacuum, some ideology will ultimately step. There won't be a vacuum there. Something will fill its place, and I think we're seeing that. And we see it in both liberal and conservative churches. There are ideologies on both ends of the spectrum that have infiltrated our churches. There's a conservative culture and a liberal culture, and often neither one of them has anything to do with the scriptures, or little to do with the scriptures. They're mostly man-centered, what we want. Well, the liberal ones would be man-centered. The conservative ones would be law-centered rather than gospel-centered. And often this loss of the scriptures it's intentional. It is. Because we just don't like what it says. It strikes against our modern sensibilities. Well, yeah. Yeah, of course. I was tempted to insert a duh right there. Because, it should. It ought to strike against our modern sensibilities. We are fallen humans living in a fallen world with fallen ideas. Of course God's word is going to strike against our sensibilities. It's supposed to. That's why God spoke it. It must. Just a lot of folks today who do the Thomas Jefferson thing. And just to be clear, I respect Thomas Jefferson as a founding father of the nation. The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and such. I have great respect for Jefferson, but I do not have respect for him as a man of faith. Because Thomas Jefferson, what he did is he wasn't actually a Christian. He was a deist at best. But he took his Bible and he took a knife, and the parts that he didn't like, he just kind of cut out. You know, the Jefferson Bible is a lot thinner than what we have. Because he took out the parts that he didn't like, the parts that were morally binding, the parts that were miraculous. He just took those out because he didn't like them. They struck against his sensibilities. A lot of people today are doing the same thing, though they're not actually being honest enough to take the knife and cut it out. They just ignore it like it doesn't exist, like it's not there. What doesn't match our preconceived ideas of who God is and who God ought to be, we're just completely ignoring. It is no wonder that so many Christians and Christian-esque churches and Christian church denominations are turning away from God's position on marriage, God's position on gender, God's position on a myriad of things. Because it just doesn't fit with our preconceived idea of a tolerating God. God must be, he must be just so lovingly tolerant of everything. By the way, God is tolerant. Can we just clear that up? He is a tolerant God, but not in the way the world defines tolerance. It is not everybody gets in. You know, I love everybody, and you know, I can put up with all kinds of stuff because I've got unlimited patience. It's all right. Everybody's going to, that's not who he is. That's not how he's tolerant. He's tolerant in the fact that he is long-suffering. He puts up with the nonsense for long periods of time, even though he hates it, even though it disgusts him. He put up with Israel's idolatry for hundreds of years. How many years was man on the earth between Adam and Eve and when Christ came? Thousands. He put up with a lot, and he's putting up with a lot now. But that doesn't mean he's forgotten it. And that doesn't mean judgment isn't coming. And that's a lesson that Judah of Josiah's day will soon learn. And that's something that we recognize also. History has an appointed end. And at that end, there is a return. There is a return and a judgment. For Christians, we have to answer to Christ, the Bema Seat, praise God, I would rather be there than at the other. The great white throne is not going to be a fun place. And just read the latter chapters of Revelation, chapters 18, 17, 18, 19, and all the violence and the war. Jesus coming back, you know, with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, killing a lot of people. That's not going to be a good time to not be a believer. Not a good time at all. God is tolerant, but only in that he may put off judgment. Judgment will come. I mean, he could have justly wiped us all out right away, but he didn't. He's patient, and he's patient with you and I. He's patient with us in our growth, isn't he? Because we don't grow as fast as we should. But that's the point. The point is, in order to grow, we need the Word. You need the Word of God to grow. Our growth must be informed by His Word. If we have a heart to serve God, that has to be informed by His Word. Josiah had a heart for God, which must be informed by God's Word. Must be informed by God's. And Josiah's heart was, right here in this chapter. The whole Word, by the way. God's whole counsel. And I'm not just talking about those who set aside the Old Testament, though you guys know I think that's a problem. But there are a lot of people today, and even a number of pastors, especially in the younger generation of pastors, and I think seminaries are reinforcing this, that the only parts of Scripture that really matter are the red parts. You know what I mean by the red parts? The red letters, you know, the direct quotes from Jesus in the Scripture. Those are the only part that matter. So they approach church and ministry giving priority to the red letter parts, and which can skew your theology some. Because Jesus came for a particular purpose. You know, so try to bring in Paul or Peter to those guys, and they'll be like, well, that's just Paul. Wait a minute. It's in Scripture. It's in the Bible. It's all inspired. I heard an but I hope everybody here understands the fallacy in that thinking. If you don't, just in case, let me explain it to you this morning. God inspired the whole Bible. All of it is inspired by God. Jesus is a member of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, God the Holy Spirit. He's a member of the Holy Trinity. Therefore, Jesus inspired it all. It can truly be said, Jesus said it all. Actually, turn to your neighbor and say that. Jesus said it all. Jesus said it all. Jesus said all of the Bible. All of it is attributable to him. So it's an artificial distinction. It's an artificial distinction that leaves some with the impression that love, defined as tolerance to anything, is the only issue in the Scriptures. And that's just not true. It's just not true. Yeah, I mean, it is true that we're supposed to be engaged with the world, and it is true that we're supposed to love the world. But we're also supposed to be concerned with truth and with holiness. We need to engage the world with truth and with love. And they've lost so much of God's Word. They've lost so much of the richness of what God has given us. And in many of those churches, the people in the pews, they don't know enough about this Scripture to hold those men accountable. And then you end up dropping truth. And once you've dropped truth, you really don't have much to build anything on. And in the same vein, or in a similar vein, the evangelical church is just as guilty. You know, the evangelical church went through a period where people were actually saying, I don't care about doctrine. I just want to follow Jesus. I hope you realize how ridiculous that is. Because you can't possibly follow Jesus if you don't know what he stands for and what he wants from you. If you don't know the doctrine, how can you follow Jesus? We're living in an era where God's word has been lost both inside the church and outside the church. And it's no wonder that churches are having so many problems. It's no wonder that Christ has been so misrepresented. It's no wonder that the world is looking at us like we don't know what we're talking about, because they look at Christians and they're seeing us say and do like 500 different variations of things between two different extremes. They have no idea what Christ is about. Just like in Josiah's day. The question for us is, what will we do when we find God's word, when we're confronted with it? And this is why this story is important to us. Because Josiah gives us an example of what we should do when confronted with God's word. Verse 10. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Esaiah the king's servant, saying, Go. Inquire the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So the lost word is read to him and he hears it, and his immediate response is to tear his clothes. That's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of sorrow. Apparently, he really didn't know what was in it before. But now he does. And it's probably the part about God disciplining Israel for idolatry that got to him. You know, the part about God judging and sending them out of the land, which, of course, they've been doing for quite some time now. Hundreds of years. A heart for God, when informed by God's word, will bring out true humility. The king humbles himself. The king, no one higher in the land, humbles himself. Tore his clothes. It hit him right where he lives. And then his response is what our response should be. Hey, tell me more. Tell me more. What can I do? I want to know more. What am I supposed to do now? So he seeks some help. Now, in those days, they didn't have Bible commentaries or BibleGateway.com back then. You know, the word was apparently lost to the priests also, so they weren't going to be much help here. But they did have prophets. So he sent a delegation to one of the prophets, and her name was Huldah. Now, some make a big deal about the fact that they went to a woman prophet, especially since during this time frame, Jeremiah would have been alive and active, and Zephaniah was probably alive and active and ministering at this time. I just don't think it's that complicated. I think Huldah had a reputation of speaking truth from God. I think he trusted her. I think she was in Jerusalem, and he wanted to see what God would say, and he wanted to see what God would say right now. So he sent them, and I really wouldn't read any more into it than that. So they go to see the prophet. So verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now, how'd you like that for a job? You're keeper of the wardrobe. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. That's an insert. So she's in the second quarter in Jerusalem, so she's close by. And they spoke to her, and she said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man who sent you to me, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I bring evil on this place. You can translate evil destruction. I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. That is not a message you want to hear from God. My wrath burns against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you'll be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Even in his wrath, there is grace in God. Huldah reveals to them several things. First of all, God is bringing destruction. He is going to bring disaster upon Judah for the sin that they have committed. It's coming. But not in your lifetime, Josiah. And because of his humility, because of his tender heart, because he repented and tore his clothes, he does not have to bear that wrath. Now, sometimes a big deal is, some scholars make a big deal of the fact that Josiah does not actually die in peace. He dies in war. Later on, he goes out to meet the armies of Pharaoh Necho from Egypt, and he is mortally wounded there and is brought back to Jerusalem to die. And so they're like, well, maybe God's word failed here. And I don't think it did. I think Huldah was speaking in a limited way. It's one thing to die in war. It's another thing to die at the hand of God when he is judging your city. Josiah did not have to see the latter. He did not see God's wrath. He did not have to live through that. God's word did not fail. I don't think this is the case of God reneging on a promise. I think he clearly kept it. But the greater point is that God responds to his repentance, as God will respond to true repentance. Now, Josiah is going to have a hard life, but he's not going to undergo God's wrath. He's not going to have to. Does that sound familiar, by the way? As believers, we too are exempt from the wrath to come. We know it's coming. We can see it in Revelation. But we don't have to undergo it. Jesus, in fact, took God's wrath for us so that we might be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life. Life on earth may be difficult, and often it will be, but we're not going to experience the wrath of God. I heard one amen. That should be a hallelujah and praise God moment there. We don't have to experience the wrath of God because Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we have turned to him in repentance and faith. So, the question to ask then is, does that mean that what we do doesn't matter from now on? That we are free just to skate through life without effort? We can do whatever we want, and sin doesn't really matter. It's not really real to us. Sin isn't real to me, because I'm going to heaven. Doesn't matter. That can't be taken from me, right? Yeah, no. No. Because if the repentance and faith is true, then there will be change in our lives. There will be change. That's actually what the New Testament word for repentance means, metanoia. Or metanoia means to turn around, to turn from one direction to the next direction, to change, which is what we see in Josiah's life next. I'm going to quickly read through chapter 23 of 2 Kings. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem went with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant. So he had them recommit themselves to God. He read to them the word. He read God's word to all the people. They renewed their commitment to the covenant. Now understand, he doesn't have to do that, does he? Because he knows he's safe, right? He's going to escape wrath. But he does it anyway. I mean, he could, he's the king, right? Couldn't he just lean back on the couch and have someone with a palm branch fan, you know, keeping him cool all the time, and someone else feeding him grapes all day, and he's cool because he's not going to see wrath. The prophet has said. God has said. But that's not the route that he takes, and that's not the route we will take either if our repentance is true. We won't take that route. Instead, he does what we should. He puts God's word into action in his life, and as the king, that also means in the life of the people. And he does it because it's the right thing to do, and because he loves God, and because he wants to follow God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his soul, and all of his strength. So as the king, he is going to lead his people toward God, not away from God, and he doesn't want them to stay where they are either. And so here are his reforms, some of the things that he does. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Now Bethel, there were some altars up at Bethel. Taking these ashes and spreading them on Bethel would be like defiling those pagan altars at Bethel. It would have made them unclean. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. So there were these high places, and we see this a lot in the Old Testament, high places that had been there in some cases since Solomon and Jeroboam. That's over 300 years in the past. Solomon was David's son, and Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel after the split. They split during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. They split. Rehoboam had one, had Judah. Jeroboam took the northern kingdom. These high places, which weren't necessarily high, they were just separate altars for burning incense and for making sacrifices. Sometimes those were unlicensed, if you will, sacrifices to God, and other times they were simply sacrifices to pagan gods. But those temples had been there for over, those altars and high places had been there for over 300 years in Israel and being used for most of that time. We'll talk about God's patience. He also, verse 7, he also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. And this illustrates just how far Judah had fallen. There were male cult prostitutes and Asherah worship happening on the Temple Mount, right there in the facility. So he rectified that. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, and which were on one's left at the city gate. So Levites who used the high places were not allowed to serve at the altar of the temple. Oh, verse 9, I need to get that too. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. brethren. So the Levites who used the high places were not allowed to serve at the altar of the temple. They couldn't go in now. Though he did, because he recognized they were Levites and were priests, they still received an allotment of bread. But they could no longer serve in the temple of God. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Molech. This is where the child sacrifices were happening. He defiled that place. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. These were ornamental horses made of wood and statues that were dedicated to the sun god, Not to the son of God, but to the sun god. And he had these destroyed. Again, they were at the entrance to the temple. Can you imagine how angry God was about these things being in his house and being brought there by his people? The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down. He smashed them there and threw them through their dust into the brook Kidron. Rooftop altars. These were most likely for worshiping the stars, astrology, that ancient thing from Ur. They were there. He had them taken down and destroyed. The high places, verse 13, the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. These things had been there since Solomon. These were altars that he probably built for his foreign wives. Remember, he had all these foreign wives and he built them altars all over the place so that they could worship their gods and they led him astray. These things had been there for 300 years and had been used in Judah for 300 years or thereabouts. And they took these things up to, and he put the human bones on the altars, which again would have defiled them, rendering them useless. Furthermore, verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, 300 years in the past, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had made Israel sin, even that altar in the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones and ground them to dust and burned the Asherah. Again, 300 years. Bethel would have been about the northern border of Judah where it borders the southern part of, you know, in the New Testament, it would have been Samaria, but it was the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. Jeroboam had set up these altars there at Bethel, and they were pagan. Now, when Jeremiah turned, he saw the graves that were there at the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed and the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now that's a story that goes back all the way to 1 Kings chapter 13. I'll just quote you part of it. But while Jeroboam was setting up this altar, a prophet came, a prophet of God came, and he says to Jeroboam, "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense 300 years back. 300 years back from Josiah's time. And he says, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. God fulfilled his word. Never doubt that God will bring his word to fulfillment. And just to finish out the chapter, Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord, and he did to them just as he had done to Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there, he slaughtered on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, we can ask why these priests died and the ones in Judah were allowed to live. It's possible that these priests were not Levites at all, but the most likely answer is that the Judean priests were still worshipers of Yahweh who had been corrupted and were offering sacrifices in unauthorized places, whereas these guys were actually worshiping pagan gods, other gods, and teaching others to do the same. This would be the penalty in Deuteronomy for such a practice. Actually, Deuteronomy says that. Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, listen to the relationship here. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you or your fathers have known. If they entice you to that, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is serious about this, not worshiping other idol stuff. He was serious in Israel. Now, he doesn't call us to put people to death, but he does call us to resist worshiping anything other than him. And then in verses 21 through 25, I won't read them, but he reinstitutes the Passover. And the text goes on to say, actually, verse 22, surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. So he did the negative things they were supposed to get rid of, and he did the positive things. He reinstituted the Passover, which probably hadn't been kept as nationally since the days of Samuel. There is record of one in Hezekiah celebrating in 2 Kings, but it was localized to Judah, didn't include all the tribes who were remaining, didn't include the priests and all the people. This one did. This one was different. And I went through all of that because I wanted to make the last point in our outline, which is really a whole sentence today. And that is this. Josiah had a heart for God, which must be informed by God's word in order to bring out true humility and obedience. Total obedience. Josiah's response to the discovery of the word mirrors the response every believer should have to God's word. Every one of us. The humility of repentance, followed by ruthlessly rooting out every dark corner of our lives that sin hides in. Josiah's was outward toward form, the form of national worship. Ours is inward, searching out our own hearts, our own lives, to bring ourselves into conformity with God's word, God's commands. And we do that because we love him. We do that because we know Jesus and we understand what we've been saved from. Unfortunately, Josiah's reforms didn't last, and they didn't keep God from bringing judgment on Judah. Verses 26 and 27, you can read on your own, but God reiterates, The judgment is still coming. And they didn't last. Immediately after Josiah's death, his sons took Israel right back to where it was before, right back to the same place. And they could do that because the people were apparently willing to go there. So the reforms were more of form, not substance, for most, except the very few in Judah at this time. It's just a reminder that we can't legislate heart change through politics. The government can't make people good. The government can't make people want to do good. Never happen. It won't. Which is not to say Christians shouldn't enter politics. We should. I think, you know, we're supposed to be salt and light. And, you know, in general, God's plans for humans tend to be better for us than our own plans. So, you know, we should there. We should be involved. But we're way off base if we think the laws and elections can restore faithfulness. They won't. Only repentance, only God, only changing hearts will get that done. Truth faithfulness is a heart thing brought about through God's word as the Holy Spirit applies it to a believing heart. So as we leave Josiah, as we leave the Old Testament for a little while, we come to the Lord's table this morning. And it's a real good time for us to ask such questions. Such questions as, you know, how do we respond to God's word? How do I respond to God's word? Does it remain lost or ignored? Or will we commit ourselves to it fully, even if it means we're out of step with the world? So the Lord's table is a time to ask such questions, to examine our hearts. It's a time of remembering. We remember Jesus. We remember his sacrifice. We remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We reminding us that God does have love for his fallen image bearers and there is grace in God. It reminds us of the severity and the cruelty of the death that Jesus died for us. It reminds us that he did it willingly to glorify God for our benefit. It reminds us that we don't deserve it. It reminds us that there is wrath and that Jesus took it for us. It also focuses beyond what has happened to what is happening now. That God is continuing to change you and I. At least I pray he's continuing to change you and I to be like Christ. And what he will do when he comes back for us. When he comes back to judge the earth. When he comes back to remake the earth and the heavens. And it's also a time to search our own hearts, to root out any further sin and fallenness, and to confess that before God. It's a time to recommit. It's an appropriate thing to follow Josiah's story. Paul warns us not to come to the table in an unworthy manner. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to search our hearts and pray that we have the humility to hear and to repent and to confess and the desire to obey going forward. So let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, we thank you for the moments that we have together. We thank you for the moments that we have to be in your word. Father, I thank you for the testimony of King Josiah. Father, I thank you for a heart that is willing to charge after you hard. Father, may that be all of us. Lord, we come before you admitting freely that we are imperfect, that though we are saved, there is still sin in our lives, and we confess it to you. Father, we do want to be changed. Lord, we want you to change us to be more like Jesus, and we are looking forward to the day when he returns, and we will see him as he is, because we will be like him. Father God, we are so thankful and grateful for his sacrifice. And we come before you asking for forgiveness, knowing in confidence that when we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, for those of us who are recommitting ourselves to you, Father, I pray, Lord, that you give us the strength and the grace to hold fast to that. Lord, would you just put our hearts in a lock, God, that they're locked on you, and they're locked on Jesus, and that being like him is all that matters for us. Father, we pray for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, we can begin to move towards the communion table. So, Rich, would you come forward? And Larry, would you assist, please? Make a line around the church, and as we usually do, come this way, hold the elements, and we will participate in them together. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning and we just want to remember Jesus. And we are thankful. We are thankful for who he is and what he did for us on the cross. We're thankful for his body, which was beaten, striped, and pierced for us. We're thankful for his blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant of mercy, not of works. Father, we're thankful that you have brought us into the family. And though we are ashamed that it took the life of your son to do it, Father, we are thankful that you did it anyway. Praise be to your holy name. Amen. The Apostle Paul records in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, which is pierced and striped to reflect the suffering of our Lord. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me," remembering him. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." We proclaim that he died for us. We proclaim that we identify with him in his life, death, and resurrection. We proclaim that we've trusted him. And we do that until he comes, knowing that he's returning. He is coming back for us, and we will be with him. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so eternally grateful, Father, and we are looking forward to the day when we will be reunited with Jesus, with you, in eternity. Father, in a place where there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more burdens, there will be joy, there will be worship, there will be freedom, there will be acceptance, there will be love. And Father, we are looking forward to that. Until then, Lord God, may we be found faithful. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.